There are a lot of quips about the secular view of Christmas. Here are a few thoughtful ones. Christmas is a time when everyone wants their past forgotten and their present remembered. Nothing destroys the Christmas spirit faster than looking for a place to park at the mall. What many a store clerk gets at Christmas is an ulcer. Always mail your Christmas gift early. It will give the receiver time to reciprocate. Christmas is a time for exchanging a lot of things you can't afford for a lot of things you don't want. A father's biggest difficulty at Christmas time is convincing the children that he is Santa Claus and his wife that he isn't. And anyone who thinks Christmas doesn't last all year doesn't have a credit card. Personally, I find it sad that the marketing has turned Christmas from a holiday into a day of stressful obligation. Remember that the word holiday is simply a compound word of holy and day, reflecting that it is a day that we set aside for holy activities. It was meant to be a religious day of celebrating God's grace extended to man. The giving of gifts began as a response of joy in reflection of God, giving of God's gift in the Lord Jesus Christ to mankind. But for most of our society, like most other holidays, Christmas is a day off from work to be with family and friends, with a focus on finding out how much stuff you are given, with only a small minority of people actually believing it's more blessed to give than to receive. This secularized view of Christmas is dominant among many Christians as well. This morning I want to remind you about the true meaning of Christmas, and more specifically, what it reveals about the God who has created us. Only in this can we find the real reason to celebrate, and with that a strong challenge to the ways in which we celebrate in both action and attitude. In churches around the world today, there will be many sermons about Joseph and Mary looking for a place to stay, about Jesus being born and laid in a manger, about the shepherds in the fields, the angels declaring God's glory, and a few about the Magi coming from the east to worship him and Herod's attempt to destroy him. We will indeed focus on that this evening. My focus this morning will be on the humility of God, for in that we find the example of how God wants us to respond both to him and to others. And the scriptural context for Philippians, where we're going to go in a moment, is this. The humility of God is gospel truth and not heresy. Please turn to Philippians chapter 2, where we'll gain crucial insights from the Apostle Paul into Jesus' nature, the reasons he became a man, and what the future holds. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Beginning at verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The dominant theme of the short book of Philippians is joy. The Apostle Paul uses the word for joy, or a related term, 16 times. He describes a joy that can be experienced in any circumstance. He even begins his letter talking about the joy he has even though he's in prison. Paul then continues to exhort the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, chapter 1, verse 27, to make his joy complete, chapter 2, verse 2. He then explains further that this can only be done if they are of the same mind, maintain the same love, are united in spirit, and intent on one purpose, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. In practical terms, this will require them to be humble people who do nothing from selfishness, but instead regard others as more important than themselves, demonstrated by looking out for the best interest of others instead of their own. This is actually a good description of the love that Jesus commanded Christians to have for one another in John 13. It's at this point that Paul gives them a command that they should follow Jesus' example of humility, stating in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus." And in the next few verses, Paul explains the great humility it took for Jesus Christ to become that little baby in the manger, which even this wicked world acknowledges and sings about at Christmas. Paul's purpose was to exhort the Philippians to be humble by following Christ's example of humility. But to do so, Paul must first explain the glory that Christ had before becoming a man. He then goes on to explain the reason that he became a man, what his position is now, and what will occur in the future. You cannot understand the humility of Jesus without contrasting it to the glory that actually belongs to him. So there are three main points, and the first one is this: the deity of Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, 6. In order to present the example of humility demonstrated by Jesus, Paul begins by looking at his nature and position before the incarnation. Maybe you haven't thought about that too much, but where did he come from? And since he didn't begin his existence as the baby, but always was, what was his life like before he was baby Jesus? Paul says of Jesus Christ in verse 6, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, this verse is loaded with rich doctrine concerning the nature of Christ. The first phrase is translated a little more clearly in the King James and New King James, "who as being in the form of God," because it's a present participle. Now, what that means is, from eternity past to the present, to eternity future, Christ has always been existing in the form of God. Paul is making a clear statement about the divine nature of Jesus existing in the form, appearance, look, or likeness of God. The same declaration is made in other scriptures. Hebrews 1:3 states, "And he," Jesus, the Son of God, "is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." Colossians 1:15 and 16 says, "And he," Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by all him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him." And John 1:18 records that "no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus himself claimed the same thing in John 14. Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father, and Jesus responded by saying, "He who has seen me has seen the Father, and that he is in the Father and the Father is in him." Jesus is the revelation of God the Father because he is God the Son. The second person of the triune God reveals the first person of the Trinity. Now, the second phrase, that Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, is also descriptive of Jesus' divinity. The word "grasped" is translated, again, in the King James and the New King James, as robbery. For the meaning of the word is to grasp or snatch, as in robbery, as in a purse snatching, taking something. There are two reasons why Christ did not regard equality with God as something to be snatched at, something to grasp. First, he already had equality with God, so striving for that was not necessary. And second, the Father would exalt Christ and restore him to his full glory in the future, so Jesus did not need to strive for that either. When something already belongs to you, you do not need to snatch at it. If you've got it, you don't have to try and get it. The plain fact is that Jesus is God. Many of the Christmas carols we sing about Jesus' deity. In many of them, Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means God with us, as prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 and fulfilled in Matthew 2:23. Other carols reference Isaiah 9:6 in calling Jesus Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The scriptures are clear that Jesus is God. We are finite humans, and do not understand the full nature and relationship of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What we can know, and we can be firm on what God has said of himself. Each person of the triune Godhead is God singularly and collectively at the same time. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are together one singular God. Now, Paul makes this point first because you cannot comprehend the humility of Jesus if you do not first understand who he is. For humility is demonstrated in the contrast between position and practice. I'll say it again. Humility is demonstrated in the contrast between position and practice. For example, it's not humble for a busboy to clear dishes off the table, for his position and practice are the same. That's his job. But it would be humble for the owner of a successful restaurant to do the dishes. That's a duty below his position. It's not humble for a janitor to clean floors. That's what he's hired to do. But it would be humble for a CEO of a multi-million dollar corporation to clean the floors. That's the job far beneath his position. In a kingdom, it requires no humility for the peasants to work side by side, eat together, and socialize with one another. It would require humility for their king to work, eat, and socialize side by side with them. He would have to lower himself from his noble position to do so. To understand the humility of Jesus, you must first understand his position as God. Consider just a few of the attributes of God. God is self-existent. He declares himself to be, I am who I am. He is the uncaused cause of everything. He exists beyond our capability to fully comprehend because he's unlike anything else. We can only know him by what he reveals to us. God is also self-sufficient. He does not need anything, for all that exists came from him, so anything given to him came from him first. There is nothing necessary to him, for there's not anything that can add to or subtract from him. God is infinite in relationship to a whole pile of things. He's infinite in relationship to time, to space, to knowledge, and to power. We usually refer these things as being eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. The concept of infinity is not fully comprehensible to us because we are finite creatures of time and space. But God is not like us. God is a being that has no beginning and will have no end. He exists outside of time. God is a spiritual being who is not bounded by dimensions of space, length, width, or depth. There's nothing that God does not already know about everything. He even knows your thoughts, your feelings, your desires better than you know them. God exists outside our understanding of physics, for his power is inexhaustible. He created the universe and all that is in it and lost none of his power in doing so. All of these infinite attributes reflect that God is a supreme sovereign and, in fact, are necessary attributes for him to be sovereign. Nothing restricts God in any way in time, space, knowledge, or wisdom. He carries out his will as he desires. The only restriction on God, listen, the only restriction on God is his own character and attributes. He is true to himself. God cannot sin because that's outside his character. But that's the only limitation. God is holy, which reflects the fact that he has infinite virtue and purity and is separated from all that he's created because he is something other than everything else. This holiness is part of all his moral attributes, such as faithfulness and goodness and justice and mercy and grace and love. And even those characteristics we normally think of as negative are positive virtues in God because they are perfectly holy in him. So that would include things like a jealousy and hatred and anger and wrath because they are always motivated by his holiness. Now, because Jesus is God, he not only has all the attributes of deity, but also all the offices and prerogatives of deity. He is the creator and preserver of all things. He has all authority so that he can judge. He is able to forgive sins. He can grant eternal life. He can condemn to eternal punishment. Because Jesus is God, he also has the right to receive the honor and worship that only belongs to God. Now, why do we spend this time doing this? It's only in contrast to Jesus' position as God that we can begin to understand his humility in becoming a man, which is described in the next couple of verses. In Philippians verses 7 and 8, you see the humanity and humility of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, or more literal translation, but he himself he emptied, the form of a slave he put on, in the likeness of men he became. Now, while there's much debate about the degree and what specifically Jesus emptied himself of in order to be made in the likeness of men, at minimum, it means that Jesus, the creator and an infinite being, placed limits on himself to become like his creature, a man made of physical flesh and bone for the years that he walked the earth. His omnipresence was limited to a human body. His omniscience was restricted to a baby lying in a manger that grew into a child that kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. You know, one of the things that a few years ago I began to realize was, you realize Jesus had to be potty trained. Now, when you think of what I've just said about who he was, to think voluntarily taking on that humility, you begin to get the picture here. But he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus was still powerful, though, for he could command legions of angels to do his bidding if he so desired. But his omnipotence was reduced to physical muscles. His glory was veiled in flesh, so it was briefly glimpsed to a small degree by Peter, James, and John when he was transfigured before them on the mountain, where his face shone like the sun, his garments became as white as light, and he talked with Moses and Elijah. This emptying of himself would be a wonder above all wonders in and of itself, but it's even more so because the text is clear that the form, the character and nature of a man he took upon himself was not only that of a regular man, but that of a slave, a doulos. This makes what is already mind-boggling even more so. I would venture to say that most of us, if we were in Christ's place, would come as some great and powerful individual, such as a king, a general, a diplomat, a high priest, a prophet along the lines of Moses or Elijah. But Jesus was born into a poor family and even earned his living as a carpenter until he was 30. He came as a common man in order to identify with man. This is utter humility, for humility comes from a word meaning ground and hence lowly. To be humble is to lower oneself to an inferior position. It is to take a position beneath what is actually deserved. The reality is that we cannot fully comprehend the humility of Jesus, the creator and eternal God, in becoming a man, and even more so in becoming a man with the nature of a slave. There is nothing in human experience that can begin to compare it, even if it was a great king voluntarily becoming a galley slave. Now, in the next verse, verse 8, we find that Jesus' humility is even greater than what we already cannot comprehend. For it continues on to explain the reason that Jesus became a man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus humbled himself. He caused his heart to bow down even to the point of being obedient to die on the cross. Christ came for the purpose of dying. In John 12:27, Jesus spoke about his upcoming death and said, "Now my soul has become troubled. For what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. The fact that the Christ came to die was not something obscure, for Jesus said to the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 that all of the Old Testament showed it was necessary for him to suffer and enter his glory. But someone might say, so what? All men die. I would expect Christ to die like all men. Jesus did not come to die in an ordinary way. He had to die a certain type of death. Psalm 22 is a prophecy describing the details of the Messiah's death, written 1,000 years before Jesus died. Jesus had to die in a manner consistent with the prophetic nature of this psalm, including having his clothes divided by casting lots, having his hands and his feet pierced, and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In addition, according to Isaiah 53, Jesus had to die a death that would show that he was the suffering servant who was smitten of God and afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions, and crushed for our iniquities. Now, in Jesus' actual days that he lived, there were many murder attempts, but they could not be successful because he could only die when he laid down his life at his own initiative. And he had to die in a particular manner. The people of Nazareth tried to throw him off a cliff, but Jesus passed through their midst. The scribes and Pharisees were often plotting to kill him, and in both John 8 and 10, they accused Jesus of blasphemy and picked up stones to stone him, which is the proper manner of execution for that sin. But Jesus could not be killed that way because he did not blaspheme, because his claims of deity were true. Our text states that Jesus was obedient even unto death on a cross. Galatians 3 explains the importance of the manner in which Jesus had to die. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is from Deuteronomy 21, which states, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Jesus had to die upon the tree as the one who bore the curse of sin for us. It was no accident, then, that Jesus was crucified. It was the plan of God the Father, and Jesus was obedient to it. In doing so, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, as described in 1 Peter 1. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus' death on the cross also fulfilled the declaration he made in John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus paid the price for our redemption from sin. But you have to place your faith in him in order for that to be applied to your own personal life. Without such faith, you remain condemned in your sins, as explained in John 3:18. Christmas is not about Santa Claus, elves and reindeer. It's not about giving and receiving gifts. It's not even about the romanticized scene of a baby in a manger surrounded by his mom and dad, the animals, shepherds, and wise men. It's about the incredible humility of God in becoming a man in order to bring about the salvation of mankind through his own death on the cross. Jesus did not stay a baby in a manger, and neither did he stay in the grave after he died. He was resurrected back to life with a glorified body, in which 40 days later he ascended back to the Father to sit at his right hand. Giving consideration to Jesus' current and future position brings up another reason that Jesus became a man and solidifies our hope for the future and heightens our understanding of his humility. Because the third thing he talks about in this Philippians passage is the exalted position of Jesus, verses 9 to 11. He continues, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' prayer in John 17:5 is fulfilled. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. Jesus returns to his rightful position of glory. But there are some differences, because he has also taken the nature of being a glorified, resurrected man with responsibilities toward the people that place their faith in him. Hebrews 10:12 states that Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 7:25 reveals from that position Jesus makes intercession for his disciples with the Father. Hebrews 2:17 explains this in greater detail, saying, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." With Hebrews 4:15 adding that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In becoming a man, Jesus also became the perfect high priest who mediates between us and God. Jesus returned then to his rightful glory with the Father, but he left a very important promise to us who believe in him in John 14. Listen, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." One day, Jesus will return, and he will take those who belong to him back with him to heaven, where we will bow before him in worship as do the angels, and worship belongs to God alone. Philippians 2, 9 and 10 makes it clear that all beings, both physical and spiritual, will also eventually bow the knee before Jesus and confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will be the fulfillment of Isaiah 45, where it says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." Those, listen carefully, those that do so willingly in this life will join all the other believers and the angels in joyously worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity. But those that continue to follow their own will, which is anything other than following Jesus, along with the demons, will one day bow the knee and confess Jesus as Lord, but it will be because they have no other choice. Like an army that is utterly and completely defeated, they will be forced to submit to the authority of the one who conquered them. They will then enter an eternity of eternal torment, shut out from the presence of God. What's the point? Jesus humbled himself beyond our comprehension and became the babe in the manger, and then went further in being obedient to die on the cross. The sinless Christ suffered the curse of sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But he rose in triumph from the dead and ascended to heaven, where he is now the exalted Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Why do you think the Messiah is sung at Christmas? "And he shall reign forever and ever and ever." You will eventually submit to his authority. It's a question, simply a question of when. But the consequences of when are extreme. My prayer for you who hear my words this morning, this Christmas, is that you would truly know the Savior, this humble God-man, whose birth we celebrate, so that you will no longer be under the condemnation of sin, but instead would know the true joy of living a life according to God's design for his glory. If you are here without Christ as your Lord and Savior, will you humble yourself to willingly submit to him today while you still can voluntarily? If you know Christ, then rejoice over the remembrance of him leaving his glory, coming to be a man to redeem us from our sins. Follow his example of humility in your own life is service to God and others. Rejoice that he has now been restored to that glory, and we will see him in that glory one day. Come, let us worship our humble but glorified King together. And we shall watch, and if you want to join in singing, The Servant King by Graham Kendrick.